Well, greetings and salutations this morning. That's better, because when I say good morning, you don't say anything. So I thought I'd just shock you a little bit this morning. All right. If you have a prayer request that we can remember today, would you lift your hand up? Lots of those. And thank you for believing in prayer and for trusting all of us to pray with you. Let's do that. Father, I thank you for each person who's gathered to study your word this morning. I thank you that we have the desire to be here and that you have enabled us to come. Lord, for all the prayer requests, for the things and the people that are being prayed for, I just ask that your hand be present, your will be done, your people be rejoicing and exalting you, and you using us in a way that will bring honor and glory to your name. Now, as we study Romans chapter 13, would you cause it to come alive to our understanding so that we'll be better men and women? In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So Romans 13, which is lesson 16, and there's lesson 17, 18, 19, and 20 yet to go. So we have four more lessons in the book of Romans that I've prepared. But today we ought to be able to cover the entirety of the 13th chapter, which is just 14 verses. The first 10 verses will have to do with the believer's secular duty. And the last several verses then will deal with the believer's spiritual or scriptural duty. So let's begin, and let me read verses 1 through 10. Chapter 13, verses 1 through 10. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, and respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. No, owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. So we have three blanks on this side of the sheet, the believer's secular duty. The first one is the submissive aspect of our duty. Submissive. When you study the Bible, here's what you will learn. God has instituted three particular groups in order to have authority and lead us. One is the family, and the husband is the head of the family. The second is the church, and the Lord Jesus obviously is the head of the church, with the under-shepherd, the senior pastor, being a leader of the church. And the third is the government, and in all steps and levels of government, God has placed in authority those who are there. There will be some questions, I am sure, that you will have, and I would do my best to address them without you having to ask them, but we'll give a moment at the end for you to ask a question if you'd like to, because these are very practical and relevant and up-to-date passages of Scripture that I've read in your hearing this morning. So notice the submissive aspect of our duty, which is the first five verses. And you first of all have the command, let every person be subject to the governing authorities. And there is then, following that command, the reason for that. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Question number one that would just immediately fill me if I were to be sitting under someone teaching this is, Pastor, are you telling me that one of those terrible terroristic leaders of one of those nations that we fear the most actually was placed in that place by God? Let me just give you a little bit of enlightenment. Pharaoh was not a nice guy. We've covered in the book of Romans already, just a few chapters ago, that God raises some vessels to honor and some vessels to dishonor. We read that God raised up Pharaoh and even allowed his heart to be hardened so that the nation of Israel could be delivered. I have said to you several times through this study something that I hope many of you have grasped, and those who have just let it go by will grasp it this morning. We, because of our human nature, are so prone to see the rock hit the water. We very seldom watch patiently until all the ripples make their move to the outer banks. We're more concerned with how does that impact, influence, and affect us. Rock hits the water. Big splash. That's where we focus. But all of the ripples that proceed outward need to be looked at. Why would God put Pharaoh on the throne in Egypt? So that the nation of Israel would begin to pray for deliverance. So that deliverance would bring about a group of people in the promised land. So that prophecy could be fulfilled, and out of that group of people, Messiah could be born. We watch the splash. God observes the ripples. And why does God allow some leaders in some places to be so evil and so mean-spirited that they would do what they do to human flesh and to human beings? I am not God. By the way, you aren't either. We don't understand, nor will we, until we see the end result of all of the ripples. It's easy for me to sit and say, well, certain nations have good leaders and certain nations have bad leaders. God knows the heart, not you and not me. The command then is that we are to be under the authority of governing leaders because God has placed them or allowed them to be placed in their particular position. And I'm not asking you if you're a Democrat, Republican, or Independent. I'm not even asking you if you're an American or a Russian or from some other nation. What I am saying to you is that, generally speaking, institutions have been set in motion by God. Just as some families have a husband who's really not worthy to be respected and followed, some nations have leaders that are really not worthy to be respected and followed. But you never will read in the Bible, children, if your parents are right, honor them. What you will read is, honor your mother and your father. Well, what if they're wrong? Honor your mother and your father. Well, what about the distance between them being wrong and you needing right? That's God's business. And unfortunately, with all of the social media of the day, many of us have taken up God's business and discussed it rather at a disgusting length. Only God knows why God does what God does. And all of God's children need to be very simple to follow instructions, be subject to governing authorities. Now, a second question would quickly arise. What about the Hitlers of this world? What about the Mussolinis of this world? What about those like North Korea who would do what they do? What about them? Well, first and foremost, I just bow my head in silent prayer and say, Lord, thank you that I was not born in that country, and that you have given me a freedom to be in church this morning, and that you have blessed us with a place to meet and the safety of meeting in this place. And you and I ought to say that prayer. The second thing we ought to do is pray fervently for the people of those nations where those leaders are such evil-minded people. Now, watch this, and do not throw anything at me. It'll make me angry. Instead of wishing for those leaders to be assassinated or die and bust hell wide open, why don't you pray for their salvation? Why don't you pray for somebody to get the gospel to them? Why don't you pray, because once the gospel comes into a heart, evil-spirited men become good men. You see, that's the responsibility that we have. Instead of cursing, criticizing, and hoping something terrible happens, we've been commanded to pray for, to follow after. You don't have to like it, and you don't have to like them, but there's a lost soul bound for eternity that somebody needs to catch the chant, "Lord, be merciful," because you'd have been in hell right beside them had it not been for the grace of God. So that's an interesting question that I would have, and that maybe some of you would have. So that's the command: be subject to these authorities. So let's go back to the Garden of Eden for a moment. God made Adam the head of the home, and when Adam sinned, sin passed upon all. God has placed authority in its position, and in that position, we are to respect that authority as much as lies within us. Now, I'll just give you a quick side note. If an earthly father were to say to you, "Murder," that's when you would have to rely on the word of God, not the word of your father. If a governing agent were to say to you, "Steal," that's when you'd have to rely on the word of God and not. And that's how the early disciples played that out in Christianity. "Don't you ever again speak in the name of Jesus," the council said. And what was the reply? "We ought always to speak in the name of Jesus. We will not defer to your authority, for there is a higher authority." So we don't have the right to just say, "God didn't tell me, so I'm not going to do what you say." But we do have the right when we can hold fast the word of God and know that we have been commanded to do something that is strictly in disobedience to God's word. We most certainly have the right to obey God quietly and reverently instead of obeying man. Number 2, verse 2, "Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." Not only will you incur judgment for resisting earthly authority, but God says, "I will chasten my children when they do not follow after the principles of God's word." If I drive 70 miles an hour on Dave Ward Drive and I am pulled over by a blue light or red light, whichever it may be, and they ticket me, I have incurred judgment. But did you know also I incur the judgment of God, basically because I have not responded to those that He's placed in authority? You say, "Well, I don't think I get that." That's a minor infraction. Okay, so we've got minor sins and major sins. We've got little sins and big sins. We've got a little God and a big God. See, I think God just wants us to walk in obedience. And any authority that is a legal authority ought to be responded to in discipline and obedience. We ought to drive that way. We ought to live that way. I mean, which is worse, stealing $100 or stealing $10? Well, is stealing $100 10 times as bad as stealing $10? No. Stealing is stealing. So that's the idea that He's giving to us here. We are to respond to authorities as much as lies within us and walk in obedience. All right. Then He says in verse 3, "Rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad." That is, the man who lives right ought not to mind walking into a restaurant and sitting next to a policeman. That's Don Chandler paraphrased. If you don't have anything to hide, you ought not to mind being in the presence of the authorities. What does he then say? But you have no fear of the one who's in authority. You do good and you receive approval because he's God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, you be afraid because he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on wrongdoing. So if I have robbed the bank and I've got the sack in my hands and the die on my arms and I walk in and sit down next to the policeman and he happens to notice that, I have much to fear. I have disobeyed the law and the authority has found me out. If I walk in and there is no guilt on my hands, there's nothing wrong, I've done nothing wrong, then I have nothing to fear as I sit down by the officer, because the officer is an authority to stop wrongdoing, not to hinder right doing. That's the idea. Now, listen, I know we live in a land where authority is sometimes warped, where authority can be more evil than evil itself. I understand that some people take authority and it goes to their head, not to their heart. I get all of that. And I know that the line that is being drawn in Romans 13 is not necessarily a straight line. It's sometimes a crooked line. But what he is saying to us, generally speaking, when authority is the kind of authority it ought to be, then you and I as God's children ought to respond to it and respect it in the best way that we possibly can. So that would begin with praying, and as we pray, pray for world leaders wherever they are. Pray for our own president, our cabinet. Pray for our governors. Pray for our Congress, our Senate. Pray for our mayor. Pray for all of our local leaders. Why? Because these are people that God has allowed to be placed in these positions, and their determinations are going to impact and affect. And if the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous avails much, and we pray for these people, it may very well mean that decisions that they make and things that they do and things that they say may be well received, better received than they would be otherwise. God hears the prayers of his children. And I know you don't need to be scolded this morning. It's that other group anyhow. But I do believe that if we would pray for our leaders more than criticize our leaders and gossip about our leaders, we'd be better people, we'd have better leaders. You think that's a fair statement? I sure do. I think if we would do more praying, we'd be better people and we'd have better leaders. So that is the submissive aspect of our duty. Number two, verse 6 and 7, the supportive aspect of our duty. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. In the days of Jesus, when the disciples did not have the money to pay taxes, Jesus sent Peter fishing. And Peter caught a fish, and out of the mouth of the fish came a gold coin with a Roman insignia on it. And Jesus said, "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God." And I believe what I'm about to say, else I would not say it, but I believe it is true of the Scriptures. Every one of us ought to be the most honest people on the face of this earth when it comes to paying our taxes. We ought not to look for loopholes. Now, following the letter of the law is fine and dandy, but we ought not to look for illegal ways just because others are doing that to get out of what our responsibility is. First and foremost, we live in the greatest nation on the face of this earth. It is worthy of our support. Well, what good will my dollar do? What if everybody felt that way? Every one of us needs to pay taxes as taxes are due, and we need to be honest when we file our taxes. And I'm not going to make any apology and say, well, now, you know, sometimes you don't need to. Yes, you do. If it comes to your mind and appears to be a matter of integrity, it is. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. And when you feel that you must hide what you're doing, it cannot be of Christ. Because the Christian has no need to hide what he does. He can do it plain and out in public and open to anyone who comes along. Be smart. Take advantage of the laws. Do what you need to do to save yourself money, but by all means, be honest and full of integrity when it comes to taxes. And recognize that God's method of giving is that out of much, little is owed. And that begins in the church when he talks about the tithe. Out of much that God has blessed you with, 10% is owed to him. I think I may have shared this with you a long time ago, but I doubt you remember it. Since I don't remember for sure if I shared it. When Nate, my grandson, was about 3.5 or 4, one Saturday, he and I were drinking a milkshake and eating some French fries at famous McDonald's. And I ran out of French fries. And I reached to get one of his, and he grabbed it and pulled it back. "These are mine." And I said, "You do know who bought those, don't you?" And he dropped his head. And I said, "You do know who could take them if I wanted to, don't you?" "Yes, sir." And suddenly, he got real happy to share. Well, it touched my heart, the whole conversation, and I didn't take as much time to tell you as it really took that day, but it touched my heart and it made me realize sometimes I do that with the blessings of God. Lord, you're asking me to give when I can't even pay all my bills, or you're asking me to give to the church when I sure do need it or want it or ought to have it over here. And so it really, I worked hard for this. It's all mine. Well, is it now? The breath to breathe, the physical ability to go to work, the job you have, and the money you receive, they're all gifts from God. In fact, what does the Bible say? If it's good, God gave it to you. Every good and perfect gift came from God. And so the recognition that I have as a Christian is surely tithing is not too much to ask. In fact, I'm not bragging. I just want to tell you, I want to give my testimony. Since our early days in marriage, when we didn't have anything, we tithed. And I'm not telling you we always could pay our bills because we tithed, because sometimes our bills got laid over to the next week and the next week, and we had to do a pretty fancy job of maneuvering to get it all done. But we tithed from the very first of our ministry. And I've never missed a day, week, month, or year in giving that I have not tithed. You say, "Wow, you're bragging on yourself." I'm just telling you, in that one area of my life, I've walked in obedience. Now let me tell you something else. God is to be praised for how many times he has come through when it looked as if there was no way I would be able to do what needed to be done. When I was in evangelism, lo, those many years ago, and did not have a regular paycheck, I cannot tell you how many times money would come from the unknown just to cover what needed to be done next. I cannot tell you how many times in the early days of pastoring this church, when there was only 40 or 50 or 60 people, and $800 was a big Sunday offering, I cannot tell you how many times somebody would come by and slip a 10 or a 20 and maybe even 100 sometimes that was absolutely necessary to meet a need that that person knew absolutely nothing about. All I'm telling you is you can't outgive God. And so when you take what he teaches us to do in the church and you put that in the nation and you say, "But I don't like the fact that they waste my money on things I wouldn't spend it for," that's between them and God, and there will be a reckoning day. It's not between you and God. What's between you and God is walking in obedience, being a man or a woman of dignity and integrity, and doing what you know is right. attending to the thing that God has commanded you to attend to. Revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, and honor to whom honor is owed. Now let me say one more thing, and then I'll quickly move off of this controversial subject. Sometimes the person does not deserve respect, but the position that they hold does. And that is a thought process that all of us need to keep in mind. You may not like the leader. You may not like his or her actions or attitudes. But the position itself, if it's an honorable position, it deserves honor and respect. And so sometimes in your life, like the private who salutes the general, even if he doesn't like the general, it's the fact that the general has that position and that authority, and the private must respond to that. You and I have to do the very same thing. Well, I hope that helps you understand a little bit about what God is saying about authority. All right, so then we talk about verses 8, 9, and 10, the spiritual aspect of our duty. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. All right, I don't think that that means you can't borrow money from a bank or a loan institution. I don't think that means that you have to pay cash for your house and you can't have a mortgage. I don't think that's what that means. Owe no one anything means don't take from all your neighbors. Don't just be a taker. Don't just receive, but rather give. And what do you give? It's not out of your pockets money. You give love. Don't receive from everybody. Don't owe everybody except what do you owe them? To love them. We all have borrowed things in times past, and I think that is a mark on our society that is a good mark. You live next door to me, and you have something that if I can borrow for an hour or a day, it helps me and doesn't hurt you. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. So what does the person with dignity and honor and integrity do? He returns it in as good or better shape than when he borrowed it. If I borrow your shovel and it's dirty, I clean it, and I don't lean it up in my garage and put it in my garage sale for you to come by and have to buy it back from me. I return what I have borrowed. I see nothing wrong with that. I see nothing wrong with going to the bank and saying I'd like to make 36 equal payments in order to drive that vehicle. If you've got the money to do that and it does not hurt your family and take away from your ability to tithe and feed your family and do the basic necessities of life, I see no problem with that. And I don't think that's what that means. I have heard speakers who have spoken on the fact have absolutely no debt. That's an interesting philosophy, but there's an assumption to that philosophy that really causes concern. If everybody was at the prime place in their life where they were making as much as they were ever going to make, that might work. But there are people who would not have anything if they were not able to borrow or take from a loan institution. Here's the real mentality there. Never borrow more than you can pay back. Never spend on wants and leave needs unkept or undone. That's the mentality that he's talking about. And really, he's simply saying, instead of being a taker, where your neighbor always feels like they're on the giving end, you be a giver. Love them. Love them. Love them. And every one of us have at one time or another been around somebody that we felt like always got more out of it than they gave to it. We're uncomfortable there. You don't be that person, because you know how that person makes you feel. So what do we owe one another? We owe one another love, because that's the commandment. Now, here's what I think is important in these last several verses. He takes us back to the law and says to us that if you would owe no one except to love each other under the law, what must you feel like doing now under grace? So under the law, if you gave me 10 bales of hay, I owed you 10 bales of hay and probably an 11th bale because interest came into being in the Old Testament. But I didn't have to like you, and I didn't have to thank you, because you were just the source of what I needed, and it was just a business deal. So now Paul comes back and teaches us that with God's children, it's much more, when we interact, it's much more than a business deal. It is a love relationship. I borrow from you, and you lend to me because you love me, and I pay you back because I love you. And I make sure that I pay you back as much as or even more than I borrowed from you, because that's how love acts. Love cannot be outgiven. And so what he's talking about in the Christian community is not just a mere business among men and women who know one another, but it is a love relationship that in everything that we do, there's a higher motive for our giving and our receiving. The higher motive. So I come to church and it's time to take up the offering, and I pull out my, and I begrudge everything I put in the offering plate, and the only reason I'm doing so is because it's the letter of the law and God told me to. Keep it. No, I mean it. Keep it. It's the wrong motive. We give because we love to walk in obedience. We give because God so gave. He loved us and gave. We love Him and we give because we love Him. Anything that you begrudge, you know what the Bible says is God loves a cheerful giver. And if you ever studied the Greek, that word cheerful there is really humorous. It's the Greek word for hilarious. God loves a hilarious giver. Somebody who can laugh about it and smile about it and enjoy doing it. That's who God loves. Somebody who has great joy in being able to give. God gives, and it just blesses me to give to somebody else. All right. So then he says the commandments. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder. Don't steal. Don't covet. And all the rest of the commandments, those are those against your neighbor. And he said, rather than doing that, love your neighbor. Because love does no wrong to a neighbor. Love doesn't commit adultery or murder or steal or covet. Love loves. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. All right, just as in the word repentance, let me show you something here. I've talked to you this a number of times. Repentance has got two actions to it. One is to repent as I stop doing what's wrong. What's the other? I turn around and I start doing what's right. So there's two actions to the word repentance. One is I stop sinning, and the other is I start living in obedience. Two actions. Here's the same thing. One is I don't commit these offenses against you. The other is I love you because God has loved me. So you cannot just be indifferent to a neighbor. You can't just say, I'm not going to take anything from him or do anything to him, but I don't want to have anything to do with him. I'm indifferent to him. You can't do that. The scriptures say, don't do evil against your neighbor, but they also say, love your neighbor. Well, what if my neighbor's not a very lovely neighbor? What if he thinks the same thing about you? The effort, therefore, needs to be made to be loving and lovable. Loving and lovable, both. Loving in that I don't do anything wrong, and lovable in that he can respond to me in the way he has been commanded to respond. So our spiritual aspect is in these verses. And then the last verse, love does not does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Now, let me ask you to define love and do it real quickly here. One word. Blank is love. God. Okay. God is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. Interchangeable words there. You fulfill the commands of the Old Testament and walk in obedience as you obey God by loving your neighbor as yourself and him with all your heart, all your soul, and all your spirit. The Shema, if you go to Israel today, you will still see it. The Shema, love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. And many Orthodox Jews have the Shema on a scroll written either on a band that they wear like a watch, or sometimes on a phylactery on their head, or sometimes across their chest, or quite often you see that as a mezuzah on the door when you go into a home. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your neighbor as yourself. The keeping of the law. God is love. All right, let's look at the backside and get through this as quickly as we can. Chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. Besides this, you know the time that the hour has come for you to awake out of sleep, for salvation is nearer to us than when we first believed. The night's far spent, the day's at hand, so let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies or drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. Our duty to watch, W-A-T-C-H, to watch diligently. Verse 11, know what time it is, that the hour has come for you to awake from sleep. I bet you every one of you in this room has had at least one night, if not many nights, when you knew you were going to have to get up earlier than usual the next morning. And sometime during the night, your eyes popped open and you turned to look at the clock to see what time it was. Fearful that you had overslept. Big event. 8 o'clock doctor's appointment. Better than that. 8 o'clock leaving to go on vacation. Got to catch a plane. Time to be someplace. And in the middle of the night, 2 a.m., when you still had a couple of 3 or 4 hours, all of a sudden, and you turn over, I dreamt I was late. I feared I was late. I thought it was later than it was. That's exactly what he's saying. You and I are sleeping through a time when we need to be very aware that time is running out. Anybody who knows anything about what's going on in our world has to believe that prophecy is coming to pass and that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming soon. Anybody would have to see that. I'm not a date setter. You know, I've told you before, there was a fellow named Ed Wisnant. You may have known him from North Little Rock. In 1987, he wrote a book entitled 88 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1988. And they sold like hotcakes until 1989. And guess what did not happen in 1988? I'm not a date setter, but I am absolutely certain that we're nearer than we ever have been, and that the events of Scriptures are such a place that almost instantaneously last day events could occur and the trumpet could sound. I believe it could happen today, tomorrow, the next day, next week, next month. I really do. I believe that even at my age, I may very well see the rapture. I believe many of us may very well see the rapture. But if not, if it's another 20, 30, 50, 100, 200, 500,000 years, we still need to be awakened to the times that we are living in. Not dozing like a lazy Saturday morning, but very keenly alert as if something is going to happen in an unusual way, and we don't want to miss it. So that is how we watch. Number two, our duty to war diligently, verse 12. The night's far gone, the day's at hand. Let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Now, this is a clumsy illustration, but it's cold of winter and we're sleeping and we've got on our snuggy warm pajamas and it's time to get up and we've got to go to work, and most of us don't just go in our pajamas. We cast off the garments of the night and we put on the garments of the day in order to walk into work acceptably. What are the garments of the night? Sleep, rest, close my eyes, try to keep any sound from coming in. Don't wake me up. I don't need to know about it. I don't want to know about it. I just want to be in my bed by myself. That kind of attitude. Don't tell me anything about prophecy. Don't tell me anything about what's going on in my world. Don't tell me my neighbor's lost. Don't tell me I need to rededicate my life. Don't tell me I need to be more faithful. Don't tell me I need to live for Christ. I don't want to know anything about that. Those are the garments of the night. Cast them off. Put on the garments of the day. What are the garments of the day? Work garments. Garments that lead me into a productive lifestyle. So that's what he's telling us. We need to get rid of the garments of evil, the garments of apathy, and we need to put on the garments that make us interested and excited about the things of God. So then in verse 13, he talks about our walk. And of that, he says, let's walk properly because it's the daytime. Then he gives us this parenthesis, not in drunkenness or orgies, sexual immorality, sensuality, quarreling, and jealousy. Oh, my goodness. Those six words, if I counted them as I read through, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, those six words perfectly describe the climate that we're surrounded with, the times that we're living in. Drunkenness and orgies. I don't even need to say anything more. Sexual immorality and sensuality. Our movies, our TV shows, our lifestyles, the fashions that come out of Hollywood, New York, and Paris. And then quarreling, wars and rumors of wars, and jealousy, maybe the prime motive for much of the hate and murder that goes on in our world today. Those six words perfectly describe where we are. What does he say for us to do? Let's walk properly. Not involved in any of those things. Let's walk properly. And the word properly there really means in disciplined fashion. As the band would march across the field, we are to march in disciplined fashion, not out of order as these words would suggest. So that's the walk of the Christian. It ought to be a decent walk, and it ought to shun devilish ways. And then very quickly, our duty to wait, verse 14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desire. What do you think putting on the Lord Jesus Christ means? Well, the same writer, Paul, in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, gave to us the armor of the Lord. And here's what he said it was. It's the helmet of salvation. It's the breastplate of righteousness. Our loins are to be girded about with truth. We're to have on the shoes of the gospel, the sword of the Spirit, and the shield of faith. And then he adds to that, let all of our supplication or our praying be done in the Spirit. So how am I supposed to dress when I go out every day to keep me from drunkenness and orgies and sexual immorality and sensuality and quarreling and jealousy? How am I supposed to dress? All right, let's go to my bedroom for just a minute. Let me just kind of get your attention. I sit up on the side of the bed in the morning. Here's what I ought to do every day. Here's what you ought to do every day. Lord Jesus, before I brush my teeth, before I comb my hair, before I make my bed, before I interact with my spouse or my children or my employees or whatever, please help me to get dressed properly. And Lord, you know I'm not talking about what color shirt or pants or shoes. Help me to start thinking right now like a born-again believer. Give me the mind of Christ. When I step out today, let me have on the righteousness of Christ. I don't want to stand there and listen to filthy jokes. I don't want to stand there and listen to my Lord's name be cursed. I don't want to talk about the latest sin and what Hollywood and New York and Paris thinks about it. I could care less. I want the righteousness of Christ. Gird my loins about. That's your belt. Help me to put on the girdle, the girding of truth. Lord, I don't want to be a liar. And I don't want to be deceived by the lies of this world. And I don't want to deceive everybody else by how I live my life. I want to be truthful. Help me to have on the shoes of the gospel, which means only let these feet walk in places that honor you. Lord, give me the shield of faith, because I know full well the enemy is out there. And he's going to throw fiery darts at me and against me. And I want the shield of faith so that the fiery darts do not penetrate my heart or my head. And give me the sword of the Spirit. And Lord, I know this is a sharp sword, two-edged sword. I know that it cuts going and coming. Help me to know this sword so well that when somebody over here says, your God's not real, I know the scriptures. And somebody over here says, well, I know what you preachers say or you Christians say, but that's not how I believe. Help me to know the scriptures. My opinion is worthless in a lost and dying world. The Word of God is not worthless. Help me to keep my opinion to myself. Help me to know what to say from the Word of God. Sword of the Spirit. And Lord, when I think like a Christian and I act like a Christian and I have the truth and I go where Christians go and I defend what Christians defend and I stand for what Christians stand for, then use me today to combat drunkenness and orgies and quarreling and war and all the other things that you've warned me about. Help me to dress up properly so that I can disengage from this world and engage in the things of God. You see what he's teaching us? It's kind of interesting that he put on the same sheet and in the same chapter our secular duty and our spiritual duty. Because I think some of us think we can be true to our spiritual duty without being true to our secular duty. And I think what he's saying is, here's two sides of the coin. You be true to your secular duty so that when the world sees you, they'll say, aha, he's been with Jesus. And then you be true to your spiritual duty so when the world hears you, they'll say, he's got something to say because he knows what the Word of God is all about. Thank you.